would. If you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. We've got Steve over here that'll get a Bible to you. If you need a pen, go ahead and just raise your hand. He'll get that to you. I know sometimes you leave home and you forget your Bible. We want to make sure you have it. I want to make sure that you take notes that you might even study further during the week. But I want to begin this morning by asking you this question. And I want you to answer this question because it's not really a reflection on whether you're old or you're not, right? But how many would admit that you've already begun thinking about the good old days? Anybody here been thinking about the good old days, right? You know, and you don't have to be old. My kids, I remember they were probably 18 years old, and we're driving around. They're like, hey, I remember when Century High School wasn't here, and I remember when this development wasn't even here. And I'm thinking, man, you guys sound like old people, and you're only 18 years old. But even they began to discuss the good old days. You know, yeah, I'm calling you old. I'm calling you old. You know, I was thinking about the good old days the other day. I remember when gas was 60 cents a gallon, right? I remember when you could go to a top private college and it would only cost you $5,000 a year for everything, room and board, the tuition, everything. You know, you might be thinking, Pastor, how old are you? That wasn't that long ago. It's when I went off to college. When I went off to college, gas was 60 cents a gallon. And my school only cost $5,000 a year, and it was a top school. See, everything has a cost attached to it. Everything we do has a cost. And we're seeing that. I mean, you go to the store, eggs, oh, it's up, right? Milk, up. Bread, up. Everything. Food, up. I mean, the only thing that isn't up is what? Our houses. You know, it's like, oh my gosh. But that's a sore subject. We won't even go there. Everything has a cost that we must take into consideration. Even being a disciple, even being a follower of Jesus Christ, that comes with a cost. In America, it's easy to misunderstand it. As an American, it's easy to think, well, wait a minute, there's no cost in following Jesus. And the reason, as an American, we can feel that way is because of what I call cotton candy Christianity or bubble gum Christianity, which is a lot of times kind of espoused out there. It's just the gospel of come to Jesus and every wish you have, he'll grant to you. Come to Jesus and he'll make you into a good person. And there's nothing involved. There's no cost involved. That truly is bubblegum Christianity. But I always like to say, well, what does Jesus say about things? Since we're to follow him, obviously he must have something to say about it. And that's what we're going to look at. Is what are the costs of following Jesus? We've been in the book of Matthew. We're up to Matthew 16. We're going to begin with verse 21. And we're going to look at the cost of following Jesus. Here's the first one. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Now that phrase, from that time, we've seen this phrase before, and it was back, I think, in like Matthew 4. When it said, from that time, Jesus began to minister in the area of Galilee. So here we see a second shift. From here on, really, Jesus has his sights set on Jerusalem. He has his sights set on the reason he came to earth. And another shift that you see from now on is he's going to spend the majority of his time really getting his disciples ready. No longer is he going to be doing all these, you know, these big old open air kind of revival, evangelistic kind of movements. Now he's zeroing in on getting his guys ready because the time is getting short. So it says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and look what's going to happen and suffer. Oh, that's not good preaching. And suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. Now, these elders, these chief priests, and these scribes, these are guys that made up what they call the Sanhedrin. It'd be almost equal to our Supreme Court. They were the ruling body in that day. And so when it says there he must go, he's talking about a divine assignment. There was no alternative plan. Father God did not have an alternative plan. It was go to Jerusalem, die as a substitute for you and I. Go pay the price for you and I. And that's great news that he followed through. In fact, we see that in John 10. I don't have it up there, but look what John 10 says. Jesus said this, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one, okay, say no one, okay, no one, it's emphatic, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. See, he was in control the whole way. Even though he's saying, yeah, I'm going to suffer all these things, we need to understand that he was in control and he was on the divine plan of the Lord. He set his itinerary based on God's plan, not on polls, right? He's not like our politicians. They take a poll, you know, which way is the wind blowing and that's the way I'm going to go. That's not the way he did it. He knew what God had called him to do and he was going to do it. That was the divine plan. He knew that he would be tortured. He knew that he would be killed, but he knew that was what was required. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Blood had to be shed in order for our sins to be forgiven. So, in a sense, he's saying, Jerusalem, here I come, right? Here's the second thing. Verse 22. This is the way Peter responds. I love Peter. He responds before he thinks. Verse 22, Peter took him aside, right? And began to, what? Rebuke him. That's a strong word. That's a strong word. You know, we say began to chew him out or whatever it might be, right? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. He's like, No way is this going to happen, right? That stern look I could imagine in Peter's face. See, here's like this guy right here, right? Peter's view of what Messiah was supposed to be was really, for the most part, like all the other Jews. They were expecting a revolutionary Messiah, a Messiah that would come and maybe lead a band of these guys that would go and begin to attack Rome and somehow defeat the Romans and kick them out. They were looking for a revolutionary Messiah. Never did it think that it really occurred to Peter, even though Isaiah already says it, right, that the Messiah was to be a suffering Messiah, that the Messiah was to come and suffer on our behalf. And so it was totally out of Peter's scope of understanding. So in essence, Peter is telling Jesus, escape the cross. Forget the cross. Escape the cross. Save yourself. Even worse, he's saying, I know God's will, and this isn't it. Right? I know God's will. It's not right for you to go. See, I've been there where people think they know God's will, and they kind of tell it to me. When Pam and I were going to get married years ago, right, 30 years ago, we're going to be 31 years here in October, one of the elders in our church, one of the leaders in our church, invited us to their home. These are neat people. I love these people. They were very successful, wealthy people. I mean, they had a beautiful place. So we went, you know, it was an honor to go to their home. So we go to the home, and over dinner, we're discussing different things, and they tell us that they don't believe it's God's will that we should marry. And the reason is they said that it's against the scripture to intermarry. I mean, this is 30 years ago. I mean, that we were ahead of our time. You know, people weren't, nowadays it's commonplace. But back in the day, we were trailblazers, right? There wasn't a lot of us out there. Yeah, trailblazers. Right on, that's right. And so they tell us, I'm like, well, you're like, where do you get this from? And they're saying, well, the Jews weren't allowed to intermarry, right, with those other nations around them. And so I'm thinking, wow, I got to school this boy on what the Bible actually teaches. I mean, even though he's my elder, I'm thinking he doesn't know the word. He thinks he does. He thinks he knows what God wants. And I said, that had nothing to do with really a different culture. It had to do with who those people were. They served a different God. They served false God. I mean, they corrupted every society they ever took hold of. I mean, they were involved in idol worship. They were involved in human sacrifice, right, to please their gods. They were involved in really going and visiting temple prostitutes as part of their worship. I mean, these were corrupt people. And so the Lord's saying, have nothing to do with them. They'll corrupt you. But when you got someone that loves Jesus and someone that loves Jesus, it's a whole different thing. So I had to kind of school them. And after 30 wonderful years, I say they were wrong. Amen? They were wrong. No, I didn't rebuke them. No, I wasn't that mean to them. Let's go on. Verse 23. So heaven forbid or Peter forbid? It was really Peter that wanted to forbid it, not heaven. Here's verse 23. And look at now Jesus is going to respond. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Peter. Is that what he said? No. He says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's interest. See, Jesus knew the source of Peter's deception. The source of Peter's deception was really Satan. Satan was whispering in Peter's ear. And really, he's accusing Peter of being the drum major, of being the mouthpiece of Satan. Just a few verses ahead, what we learned last week, just a few verses prior to this, Peter is really God's mouthpiece. Remember, he says, when Jesus says, who do people say I am? And he gives them the revelation they received from God. And he says, oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're Messiah. And now that quickly, he switches over, and now he's really Satan's mouthpiece. He's Satan's cheerleader. And the reason I asked myself, I said, how was he so easily manipulated? How was it that Peter was so open to manipulation? And I believe this is the reason why. Because his perspective, his logic was based on man's logic. From where Peter was coming from, he's thinking, wait a minute. It's not logical that the guy who's starting this movement is going to go and die. That is not logical. And so it must not be God, because God is always logical. God's perspective always will make sense to man. And really, that's quite the contrary. God's interest usually is the opposite of our interest, especially in this area, in the area of pain. How many of you love pain? Right? Nobody. No. Yeah, nobody loves pain, really. I mean, none of us. But you know, God uses pain. He uses pain to create in us endurance. He uses pain to make us stronger. You know, sometimes he uses pain to make us really care for other people. I mean, there was a time when I was young and I was an athlete and all these things. I was young and brash. And I thought if anybody was weak, I'm thinking, yeah, you know, I want nothing to do with you. You're weak. And so the Lord made me weak that I might have compassion for those that are weak also. And so he used that word. But usually when it comes to pain, we're thinking it must be the devil, right? There's pain, there's suffering, it must be the devil. I think your football coaches were correct when your football coaches would say, no pain, no what? Gain. I think it's pretty close to being biblical. God will use pain to create a work in us. You know, but we as men, we look at our views and we do an appraisal and assessment of our views, and we hold our views pretty high. We're thinking, you know, I've got a pretty good view. I've got a pretty good handle. I've got a pretty good perspective. But look at what the scriptures say. Look at the scriptures. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. That's what God says. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts higher than your thoughts, or my thoughts than your thoughts. I mean, he says it. He says, when you compare the way I think, when you compare my way and your way, it's not even close. In fact, there's this huge gulf between the way we think and the way he thinks. That's why we need to be in this word to find out what he thinks. That's why we need to be in this word to find out his ways. If not, then whose ways are we following? Ours. There's only two ways. Either really our way, right? Sometimes inspired by Satan, who's whispering in our ear, or the Lord's way. If we don't know his way, we're making it up along the way. You know, and really he's saying here, Jesus said, Peter, you're a stumbling block to me. That word stumbling block really is the word in Greek, scandalon, I believe it's the way it's said, scandalon. It's where we get our word scandal. It really is a picture of a bait trap being set up to make you stumble. So he's saying, you're baiting me to go a different way than the cross, and that will cause me to stumble. And so, you know, when we really insist on our way, that's what we're doing. I'm going to give you an example of this. The difference between our way and the Lord's way. there's a denomination, we won't mention what denomination it is, that that had a couple Bible colleges. They had a Bible college on the West Coast, a Bible college on the East Coast. And they know that the East Coast, for the most part, it was barren in a lot of areas, especially the northeastern corner. They need Jesus like nobody else. They need churches like no other places. So they're thinking, okay, we need to get people trained and send them to the East Coast. The problem is, and ultimately they ended up closing their Bible college on the East Coast. People didn't want to go to the East Coast. They didn't want to go to the East Coast. It's cold there, right? It probably costs more to live there. It's tougher. I mean, you got to go knock on doors and you got to convince people. It's not as easy as setting up shop in the South. And so people didn't want to go there. People were graduating from Bible college and staying on the West Coast. Or those, you know, that were really inspired, they're like, oh, Lord, you're calling me to Maui? Yeah, right? It's the Lord, obviously. Maui. You know, and so there's this sense that the way God calls you, it's going to line up in a certain way. This is a game I play with people. I played it with somebody even last week. I met somebody that told me, you know, they feel called to ministry. So I said, okay, quit your job and start ministering. And he's like, even though he admits he hates his job, he can't even stand it, can barely get up in the morning and go to his job. He's like, because in his mind, there's going to be this smooth, perfect transition. And it usually doesn't work that way. In fact, here's the difference. I got, and this has been a while back, but I got a request from this young pastor. And he wasn't even the senior pastor. He's one of the associate pastors. They went and started a new work. And so he sent out a letter to get people to support him, right? And so I get one of those letters. And in there, he gives his family budget, how much he's wanting to raise. And you know what he had said his budget, his family's budget. We're talking for house and all this. I mean, he wanted to send his kids for private school, all that. He's trying to raise a family budget for the year of $110,000. Are you kidding me? But you know, in his mind, he's thinking, Lord, you call me to ministry. It's got to be smooth, right? When we got called to L.A., I mean, it was a crazy time to be called to go minister in L.A. In my career, I was at the top of my career, at the top earning potential. Nice home, everything going good, nice church, the whole works, right? And the Lord's called us to go over there. I'm thinking, that's a lousy time. But God is God, and I must obey. So we got together, and we said, Lord, if it means that I have to live in an apartment, then so be it. If that's what the calling required, then so be it, right? It didn't require that. The Lord blessed us. It was amazing what the Lord did when we were in L.A. But there's a sense that man's view of things is the accurate view, and it's not always that. Let's go on, verse 24. Jesus goes on, and he begins to explain now the cost of being his disciple. Then Jesus said to his disciples, here he goes. He's going to let them know the cost. If anyone wishes to come after me, there's these three things, right? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Okay, there they go. We're going to look at all three. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He must deny himself. Wait a minute. You mean coming to Jesus is going to require some denial? I have to deny myself of some stuff? Yes. See, because when we came to him, we were self-sufficient. Right? We relied on self more than anything else. And so when we become a disciple of Christ, we have to look at self-denial. We have to bear our cross. We have to be obedient. There's things that are required of us. You know, instead, there's this gospel, once again, that you come to Jesus and you know, he's going to make you wealthy and he's going to improve your self-esteem and all these kind of things. You come to Jesus and there won't be any controversy in your life. You come to Jesus, it's going to be easy. You come to Jesus and all you got to do is learn the language, the Christianese, right? Learn the secret handshake. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you follow me, these are the things that are required of you, right? We must live a whole different way. In fact, Ephesians 4, right? He tells we must deny ourselves. And then the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 really gives the church an understanding of what that means. He reminds them of their former life, and he says this in Ephesians 4. He says, you were taught, so he says, I taught you this before, but I'm going to teach you again because you didn't learn it, right? You were taught with regard to your former way of life. If you don't have a former way of life, if you're still living the way you were living before, something is broken, something is wrong, because that's not what he calls us to do. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. So you have to visualize and see it like this. You had certain clothes that you wore in your old self. Well, when you came to Jesus, that stuff you had to take off. Okay, it's almost like a police officer. Right? He shows up to work, and then he changes uniform. It's the same way. We change uniform when we left that old life. He says, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. He says, the problem those old clothes do is those old clothes still come with evil desires. I mentioned last night that it's like this. It's like eating carbs. I'm told this, that the more carbs you eat, the more your body desires carbs. That makes sense why when I open up a bag of potato chips, I say I'm only going to have five, right? I'm only going to have five. And 50 later, I'm like all bloated and, oh, I better put these babies away. What happened? My body's desiring carbs. And then the rest of the days, man, I'm a carb fiend. I'm like, God, gotta have some. Chasing down carbs. It's the same way. He's saying that old life, what happens? The reason you, if you still have those old clothes, that old way of life, that old way of thinking, it's gonna trip you every time. And so when people are being stumbling all the time, when they're falling all the time, when sin seems to be getting them, part of the root issue is they never took off those clothes. And it's still making them stumble. Because he goes on and he explains it. Verse 23, right? He says, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind. He says, your thinking must change. It must be new. And put on, so now you're putting something on. You took something off, now you're putting something on. Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness. That means you're going to do the right thing and holiness. You're going to be set apart. You're not going to get your hands soiled. So when you come to Jesus, the first thing is we must deny ourselves. We deny ourselves of what that old man wanted. Now we go on. He says we take up our cross. Excuse me, we take up our cross. Now in this, excuse me. There we go. That's what happens when I worship too loud sometimes. I blow out my voice. You know, when we think about the cross, we have this phrase. You know, I'm bearing my cross, as if the cross is a bad thing. To the first century Jew, when Jesus said, you must take up the cross, they understood what he was saying. He's saying this, I'm going to the cross, and as my follower, you go with me. They understood what the cross was. They understood the cross was a humiliating, painful death. It's estimated that in the life of Christ, the Romans had somewhere upwards to 30,000 crucifixions that they did in around Palestine. 30,000. So can you imagine growing up as a kid and you're seeing every day people being crucified? The Romans crucified anybody that was rebellious, right? Anybody that was an insurrectionist. Boom, they put them up on the cross. And the reason they wanted everybody as they walked by to see, it's not a good thing to be an insurrectionist. It's not a good thing to rebel against Rome because look what happens. They put you up there for everybody to see. So when he says, you know, take up your cross, they understood it better than we do. Really, I look at the cross in two ways. I'm going to give you two levels. Okay, there's one level in my mind. It's a willingness to die to your own ambitions. Okay, you have ambitions. It's a willingness to die to his ambitions and you take on Jesus' ambitions. It's a willingness to die to your own goals. And I had a goal as a young man to be the youngest police chief in the nation. That was my goal. And I was set on that. It's to die to your own desires, what you want. And you say, Lord, I want what you want. So you exchange that. That's at one level. And at the other level, it is to be obedient even to death. To be obedient even to death. See, to an American, that doesn't compute with us real well. Because we don't think, well, nobody's dying for following Jesus. In 2009, the latest figures that I was able to get, in 2009, 171,000 believers were killed for their faith. 171,000. That's a lot of people. That's not even factoring how many people are in jail today for their faith. Just because they're like you and I, they love Jesus. They wanted to just live for Jesus. That was their crime. And it cost them their life. They could have just said, like, you know, if we were somehow one day faced with Jesus or die, okay, I die. Because I will not turn back on Jesus. I've agreed to follow him, and whatever the cost is, that I will pay. They understand that. They understand that. Somebody said it this way: the cross often goes before the crown, and sacrifice before reward. It's not the other way around. So we must deny, he says, you must, if you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and then the ultimate thing is follow me. You don't follow yourself. A self-governed life is really an oxymoron. We must follow him. We no longer follow ourselves. There's only two wills, your will or God's will. And one's going to win, right? One's going to win. And so if you conduct yourself for the most part by your will, then that must change, right? Because that's a condition of being a follower of Jesus. Let's move on. Verse 25. He goes on. And he explains the reason that we must do that. We must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Here he goes. Verse 25. For whoever wishes to save his life. He said, if your goal is to save your life, right, you will lose it. Playing it safe, you might skip it, right? If you're playing it safe in this life, you're going to miss what he has for you. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Playing it safe, if you're not going to give up on the things of this world, then you're probably going to miss it. 1 John says that even better. 1 John, you should read that today. The book of 1 John says this: to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. Wow. Right? You know what it says in the Greek? To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. It's the same thing. That's what it means. It means what it says. It means what it says. You know, I just read an article last week. I love, it pains me on the one hand, but it also bothers me on the other hand. We have this phrase, and usually we use it regarding politicians or people in Hollywood or whatever. We say they sold their soul to whom? The devil. See, we have this phrase, they sold their soul to the devil. And you know, that's pretty true. In fact, I just read an article a week ago. You've probably heard of this guy. His name is Brad, Hollywood guy. You know, people get all crazy when he shows up in the room. But it's amazing how many of these guys were raised in the church. And in this article, it says, yeah, he made a choice. He made a conscious choice to leave that behind and go after what Hollywood had to offer. The very thing that Jesus is warning about. If you want to save your life, you will lose it. That there are eternal consequences that come with that. That you will miss, really, the opportunity the only way. And so you'll never discover really what the meaning of life is if you do that. And a lot of these guys, they never come back around. They get so sucked into the world that they really, in a sense, lose their life. I've got this, what I call Jesus' altar call. You've heard me give altar calls, and I'm going to give one this morning. But here's Jesus' altar call. Look at this. He says, come follow me, and you may lose your friends, your family, your reputation, your career, your possessions, and possibly even your life. That's really what he's saying through all this. Come follow me. You may lose all those things. You're like, okay, sign me up. Right? Sign me up. There's a reason that I took at least 10 months before I gave my life to Jesus. Because the people that told me about Jesus were honest enough to tell me what was involved. So when I came in this Baptist church up to the front to give my life to Jesus, I knew what was being required. I knew that I wasn't being called to bubblegum Christianity. I was being called to give my life up. Let's go on to verse 26. Then he asks this, you know, he gives us a rationale. using what they call a hyperbole. It's exaggerated language. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? He said, what's in it for you if you literally gain everything? Every desire, every wish, every plan, every want, you got everything. And yet, the cost of that was that you forfeit your soul. Your soul is who you are. Your mind, your will, and your emotions. The soul is who you truly are. I got all this stuff, right? I got a mansion, right? I got this huge mansion. This place is in Lake Tahoe, by the way. I read yesterday there's, I think the most expensive place in the U.S. is like $250 million home or something like that. Something outrageous. I think it's like 63,000 square feet. You know, the only reason you need 60,000 square feet is this, if you're fighting with your wife. I mean, that's the only reason, right? You know, you stay in that 30,000 and I'll stay in this 30,000 and we'll coexist, okay? Right? I mean, yeah, it doesn't make sense. But he says, what will it profit? See, here's the key is this, that whatever you choose over your soul, you're still going to end up in minus zero. Whatever it might be, whatever you choose at the expense of your soul, when you factor it in, you will always be at minus zero. You know, it's really what you would call a sucker deal or a stupid deal. I'm going to give you a personal example. And this is kind of a sad thing. There's a guy who discipled me. One of the guys that taught me a lot about ministry. In fact, we did youth ministry together. This guy loved Jesus. And if you were to show me a list of my 100 friends and ask me to identify a guy that would never screw up, a guy that, guess what, he would never go back on Jesus, I would have circled this guy's name. But, you know, something happened. After I'd moved to Oregon, he was still doing youth ministries for a while. And at some point, he came to the place where he said, you know what, this is, I'm sure working real hard, not getting paid a lot of money. So he left ministry. I remember talking to him. I tell him, I don't think that's what God's called you to leave ministry. He left ministry, and he became a businessman. And he became a successful businessman. I mean, did real well, had all kinds of employees, beautiful house, beautiful car, boat. I mean, you know, the whole works. Everything that he needed. Very successful businessman on his own right. But you know what? When you start forfeiting your soul for this other stuff, be very careful. And that's what he's warning us. Soon it wasn't enough. He had more than any of our circle. He had more than all of us. And still something had changed in his heart that he went and he, with some other people, concocted this multi-million-dollar fraud, ripped off a bunch of people of their retirement and everything else. And then he fled. He fled, left his wife and kids, beautiful wife and kids, dear friends of ours. You know, I'm out of here because the money is more important to me than this loving family. Forsook it all, left, was on the run for several years. Finally got caught and spent several years in jail. And I'm thinking, if a guy that I would have said, I would have bet on that guy, that would never happen to him. If that happened to him, you know what? You and I have to be careful. Amen. That we don't allow these things to also set off a chain reaction. See, we're trying to save our life. We're trying to make the most of our lives for us. We're trying to accumulate stuff. And there's a downside to it. It's really a stupid deal. And look at how it ends in verse 27. And Jesus, he lays it on the line. Once again, he never hid the cost of discipleship. He says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with all the angels. He says, you're going to crucify me, but that's not the end of me. One day I'm going to come back in the glory of my Father with the angels. And I'm going to set things straight. Right? And will there repay every man according to his deeds. He says, I'm going to settle all the accounts. Those who chose not to deny themselves, those who chose not to take up their cross, those who chose not to follow me, I will pay them back. Wow. Hopefully that scares you a little bit. It does me. Because I'm like, Lord, I will set aside anything that I need to for you. Whatever it costs, I'm going to lay it down. Right? I'm going to take up my cross. I must follow you to death if that's what you require. Right? For anything less than that, really, I'm operating on my will. I'm going to give you a chance. Now that you know what the true cost of discipleship is, I'm going to give you a chance this morning to make a recommitment to the Lord, to say, Lord, I know now what you're asking of us. And so I want to recommit that, Lord, that's what I'm signing up for. Maybe I didn't understand it the first time I gave my life to you, but I'm going to do that now. I'm going to give you a chance to do this. It's like, how do we get right with God? How do we come to the Lord? And here's the first thing, is we have to admit that there's a problem, that we're sinners. The Bible says there's none righteous, not even one. Every one of us has failed. Every one of us has broken one of his laws, one of his rules. And then the second thing is that we have to recognize that Christ died for our sins. Because we violated his rules, there's a penalty attached to it. Just like you break one of man's laws, there's a penalty attached to it. And we cannot pay the penalty. We don't have enough money or anything to pay that penalty. And so God sent his son to come and die for us and to pay that penalty for us. Right? And so we have to believe in that. We have to believe in the work of Christ. We have to turn away from our sin. So it's like we're heading this way, and now we have to do a 180. We now must live our life by what the Lord says. That's what we do. We must get rid of those old clothes. And then the last thing is we invite Christ into our life. The Bible says, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody opens the door, I will come in and dine with him or sup with him or live with him. Right? And he with me. So we have to invite him in. And so I'm going to give you a chance to do that this morning. Go ahead and everybody up. We're going to do a time of worship. Where's the ministry team? I want you guys to be up in the front this morning. Ministry team, like one here and one here if you're here this morning.